with some great colouring in pictures of this passage from Isaiah 9, especially the wonderful verses that we know so well. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So I thought helpful to look at Isaiah 9, as John said, Isaiah the fifth gospel. One commentator said, if you understand this passage from Isaiah 9, you have the key to the whole Old Testament, which is a pretty powerful thing to say. So thinking about Christmas, and my title, Peace, Perfect Peace in This Dark World, that's a line from a hymn. When the angels announced the birth of Jesus, do you remember the words they said? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. We know those words very well if we know our Christian faith, know our Bible, know the Christmas message, peace on earth, and we put it on cards, and it's a powerful and moving little phrase, but if you stop and think about it, you think, well, where is this promised peace? Where is this promised peace? The Old Testament word for peace, anyone know what the Old Testament word for peace is? Sorry?
Shalom.
Shalom. That's a beautiful word, used a lot in the Old Testament. It's a very beautiful word. It means so much. It means wholeness and harmony, harmony within and harmony in the world around us. It speaks of safety, security, of broken relationships healed, of health, of comfort, of inner peace. Shalom. So the angels are saying shalom on earth, and here in 2025, we think, well, where is it? There's strife all over our world, and often there's a lot of strife in our own little worlds and in our own hearts. So where is the promised peace? As Westerners, I think as Westerners, people seek that shalom, that wholeness of life, that peace in often in possessions, owning stuff, possessing stuff. Somebody's commented that, you know, we just live in a very luxurious world, and all the advertising is basically offering us peace or shalom if we own that, if we have that, if we've got the house or we drive that new car. But one writer says, in actual fact, we're in the West, rich Western world, we've got so much stuff we could possess and so many choices about the right thing to possess that it actually just creates more dissatisfaction and discontent. One writer in a book on Christ, he talks about going to buy a pair of jeans, and he says, there was such a range of choices, I just came home more dissatisfied than ever because I just couldn't figure out what was the perfect pair. But where does the peace really come from? I suggest this beautiful prophecy in Isaiah 9 gives us some answers. In Isaiah 9, we're told that God in tender mercy comes as a child. He comes as one of us. He comes to bring light into darkness, and he comes to bring an everlasting reign of peace, an everlasting reign of peace, a kingdom marked by peace that lasts forever, an eternal shalom, if you will. Well, helpful, I just want to look at this from two angles. First, the promise of peace, what this passage would actually have meant to the first hearers of the prophecy that Isaiah gives. And then I just want to talk about the Prince of Peace, how the promise is answered in the person. But just look with me. I just want to work through the chapter 9 as quickly as we can, just to grasp what actually Isaiah is promising, or what God is promising through Isaiah. before chapter 9 is chapter 8. And chapter 8 of Isaiah is talking about the nation of God's people being under judgment. That's the darkness, the gloom. They're under the darkness of judgment. It's God's judgment on the nation, and his judgment on the nation is because they have rejected him and they've turned to other helpers. So part of the background is they're thinking about entering into an alliance with Assyria, the great nation of Assyria. So they're turning to another nation to be their support, strength, and help, rather than to the God of covenant promise. And so God judges them for that, and the way he judges them is to bring them into subjection to the nation they want to trust in. Let me just read verses 5 to 8 just to get that picture. The Lord of chapter 8, chapter 8, verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently. The waters of Shiloh, that's an image of God and his faithfulness and goodness. Because they refuse those waters, they rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. That's trusting other nations. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, which is the river from Assyria, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over its channels and over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on. See that image there, the gentle waters of God they've refused to trust, so God will bring a flood against them, the nation of Assyria that they decided to trust. And you see, Isaiah 9 begins with this great promise, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. The people are under the darkness of judgment for their rebellion, and yet God is still gracious and faithful to his promise. And he will change everything, not because of their goodness. Obviously, they rebel and under judgment. But God in his faithfulness and in his grace promises this huge rescue. You know, already that speaks to our own hearts if we stop and think about it. We too put our trust in other things, in other places, other people to answer our need. We too easily turn away from the God we know and put our trust in other things, and then we become victims to those other things. They rob us of the peace that they promise, because only God can give us true peace. And yet still, the God we refuse to trust sometimes still graciously and patiently comes to us to give us his peace. This is what he's promising to his people. There's the promise in verse 1 then. There'll be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The promise is to bring light into the darkness of their judgment, and he applies that promise in these places he calls the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Why is that important? Well, it's important because those two tribal lands were in the very northern part of Israel. And that was the coastal strip where big invading armies like Assyria would come through. So they were the first to receive the onslaught from enemies and the darkness of God's judgment. And so God is saying to them, where there was gloom and darkness, now I will bring light and joy. So that's a great encouragement, right? And then in verse 3, it's a promise of joy. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. instead of the darkness and the judgment and being subjugated to foreign armies, God is promising a tremendous joy. A joy that's like when a full harvest comes in and they celebrate, or a joy that marks the end of warfare and they celebrate this new peace as they divide the spoils. And then verse 4 is a promise of liberation. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. How is it that the people will experience joy? Well, it's because God takes away their oppression. And he uses the image of a yoke. That's the yoke that's on the neck of oxen, as though the people are weighed down by a great burden. The staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, which is an instrument of punishment. God promises to liberate them from all of that. And he brings them encouragement by reminding them of a previous liberation. He says, you have broken the yoke, the staff, and the rod as on the day of Midian. That's a reflection of that time when Gideon was used by God to win a mighty battle against the Midianites. But do you remember how he did it? Gideon had 32,000 soldiers and God said, it's too many, get rid of some. And he ended up with 22,000 and God said, it's too many. Do you remember what number he reduced the soldiers to? 300. And then God won a mighty battle against the vast Midian army with 300 people. As a reminder that the work is God's. The victories are God's. They're not by human might or by power, but by the Spirit of God. Then verse 5, continuing promise, that beautiful promise. I love this promise. We live in a world that is still war-torn. We don't hear it always on the media, but there are wars everywhere and bloodshed everywhere. Verse 5 says, every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. All the instruments of war will be destroyed. So there is no more war. God will end it. These are beautiful promises to a people in serious strife. God is promising light and joy, liberation, the cessation of war. Well, how is he going to do that? And the ultimate answer comes in those verses we know so well in verses 6 and 7. The ultimate answer is that God is going to provide a king who will bring in this peace. So let me read verses 6 and 7 again. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The ultimate answer to the peace that is needed comes through a child who was born to be king. He will rescue and bring in shalom. He is clearly, as verse 7 says, this one is the heir of King David, the great king of Israel. And then we're told what his names are in that those last words in verse 6. In the Bible, the name usually is more than just a label. It's a reflection of a person's character. So in these names, we're being told more about the person that will come as reigning king, and we're being told about his character. I just want to pause for a moment on these four titles, because we know that they refer to King Jesus, right? And so helpful to pause and consider them so we might see him more deeply. So work with me through these. The first one is Wonderful Counselor. I guess when I read those words, I think of a counselor that has me on a couch that kind of gives me therapy, the therapy I need. It's not quite that kind of counselor. It's more like an advisor, a governmental advisor. And the words Wonderful Counselor are really saying he is a wonder of a counselor. So here it is, you see. The promise here in Isaiah 9 is of a great redemption. A great plan is to be pursued for victory and peace, and this is the one who has the wisdom to achieve it. He has the wisdom. He's a wonderful counselor. That word wonderful or wonder is a God word. It's a divine word. God is a wonder worker. Let me give you one example of that in Psalm 40, verse 5. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. The wondrous deeds of God. God is a wonder worker, and this promised king is a wonder of a counselor or advisor. Another way of viewing that is to say, his wisdom is wonderful. His wisdom is wonderful. He's the only one worth listening to. You think about this as a king, you know, the nation needing the right kind of king. And they have had Solomon, who was known as the great wise king. But what Isaiah is prophesying here is one whose wisdom just far surpasses Solomon's wisdom. The wisdom that Solomon had is only a shadow of the wisdom that the Lord Jesus Christ possesses. There's a verse that in 1 Corinthians 1:24, which speaks of Christ as the wisdom of God. So think about that. Wonderful Counselor is a divine king who has the wisdom to do what needs to be done, or to know what needs to be done. The next phrase, Mighty God, follows on from that. He has the wisdom to know the right thing to do, and he has the power to bring it to pass. Because he's the mighty God, divine power. That's a reminder, of course, that when Isaiah prophesies of a child that is born and a son that is given, he says he also is mighty God. Fully human, fully divine, having divine power to accomplish a divine task. Third title, Everlasting Father. That's actually a little bit confusing, isn't it? Because if we're good theologians, we understand the Trinity and we know that there's the Father and that Jesus is the Son. But here Jesus is called the Everlasting Father. Is that confusing the Trinity? Well, that's not what it means. So he's the Everlasting Father, which is literally Father of Eternity, or Father forever. It's not saying he is the Father in the Trinity, but it's saying the one who has promised to bring peace. It's a comment on how he rules as king. And he rules as a father. So if you follow these titles through, he has the wisdom to devise the right plan. He has the power to accomplish that plan, and he does that as a father. He rules Listen to this. He rules as a gracious father to bless his children. That's a grand idea in kingship, right? The king is a father. Not a tyrant, not a despot, not a ruling for the sake of his own power and glory and prestige. He rules as a father who is dedicated to the well-being of his children. There's some other beautiful words from the Psalms. Remember these lovely words from Psalm 103? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. As a father shows compassion to his children, Jesus is like that. He's an everlasting father who has compassion on us. And he's everlasting. That's how he always is toward us. Not for a moment, but eternally. That's a great comfort. So those three titles, the wisdom to know what to do, the power to do it, and the tenderness towards those for whom he does it. And then he's described as the Prince of Peace. The peaceful prince, the one whose reign comes about not by the violence of warfare. Later, when Jesus appeared, that's what they hoped for, that he would lead them in a military campaign to fulfill all the promises. But as the man of peace, he comes as a servant who goes to the cross. That's how he brings the peace. And that's how he creates that kingdom. The increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. The kingdom of shalom that shall never end. Now notice this. At the end of chapter 8, it says, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. I think about those words, and again, they speak to our own hearts. So easily we can look to the earth. So easily we can look to the present, the here and the now, the finite, the physical, the things of this time and this earth to answer to us. And we look to them and they do not fulfill. We find they are frail and fickle and finite and false. But in this promise of peace, we have the faithfulness of God, who is faithful to all his promises, and they are yes and amen to us in Jesus Christ. So let's think about him, the Prince of Peace. How do we know? How do we know this is clearly speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, here's one very clear reference. If you look at Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, speaking of Jesus, says, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Verse 13, notice these names. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's Isaiah 9, verse 1. Those northern tribal lands, which in Jesus' time was the place called Galilee. There he goes and spends much time fulfilling his ministry. But Matthew's comment in verse 14 is, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. What is the great light? It is the presence of the person of Jesus and his ministry. That's the light. The king has come. And notice verse 17. What does Jesus begin to preach? He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king has come. The promised king. The king promised in Isaiah 9. There's another reference in Luke chapter 1, in the prophecy of Zechariah. He's talking about John the Baptist, but in verses 78 and 79, he says, God has come to bring salvation. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. With the coming of Jesus. So, I ask this question, where is the promised peace? When there is strife in our hearts and strife in the world, let me suggest three ways that Jesus fulfills the promise. Three ways. The first is peace with God. This is the first and the key peace that Jesus brings. Not necessarily talking here about inner feelings, but it's talking about the kind of peace that comes when friends whose relationship has been broken have been reconciled. In other words, hostility has ended. We are now friends again. This is the peace with God that Jesus first brings. And John used that great word propitiation last week. On the cross, he bore the wrath of God against our sins so that there is no longer wrath against our sin because it was soaked up by Christ. And so now we are reconciled to God. There is peace between us and God. It is a relational peace, an objective peace. The reason why it's great to grasp the fact that it's relational and objective is because our feelings go up and down like whatever. But the peace we have with God never changes. It is an everlasting reality. However we feel on any day, we still have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Paul says in Colossians 1:20 that Jesus made peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's the first peace. A second one is this, that there is peace to come. So the Old Testament prophets, when they prophesied of all that was to come in Messiah, just saw it all as one big event. But the New Testament makes clear that it's kind of two events. It's the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So in Jesus we have peace with God, but there are promises yet waiting to be fulfilled when Jesus comes that second and final time to establish the reign of his peace over the whole cosmos. So we live in the now and the not yet. That's why we don't see all the peace we long to see. Because we're still waiting for that great and final fulfillment. We live in the now and the not yet, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Paul in Romans 8 talks about creation groaning, waiting for that to happen. But it is coming. Just a couple of chapters later, there's these beautiful poetic descriptions of that day and what it will bring. In chapter 11 of Isaiah, verses 6 to 9, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That great fulfillment is coming. Everlasting and eternal and universal shalom. No more war. No more tears. No more strife. So my suggestion is this. If we have peace with God now, we are reconciled to him, and that can never be taken away. And if the promise that is before us is this everlasting reign of peace over the whole cosmos, if we have peace with God now and that peace to look forward to, then I suggest in that is the key to peace in our hearts now. Peace in our hearts in the present. If we understand these two great realities, that we have been brought into a relationship with the God we were meant to know and love, but which we lost in the ruin of the fall, if we've been brought into peace with Him, then He is more than enough to satisfy our thirsty souls, more than the false promises. And if we have coming, if we have before us an eternal peace, then we do not need to make this world give what it cannot give. We do not need to try and force the now and the not yet be what it cannot be, because it's all coming. If we have peace with God and peace to come, we can genuinely have peace in our hearts. Let me close, as preachers should do, by quoting a hymn. It's the one I got the title of the sermon from. Let me read these lovely verses. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace, by thronging duties pressed to do the will of Jesus, this is rest. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrows surging round, in Jesus naught but calm is found. Peace, perfect peace, with loved ones far away, in Jesus' keeping we are safe and they. Peace, perfect peace, our future. Say that again. Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown. Jesus we know, and He is on the throne. Peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours. Jesus has vanquished death and all its powers. It is enough. Earth's struggles soon shall cease, and Jesus calls us to heaven's perfect peace. That is the peace we look to at Christmas. That is what we should seek and find. It's the peace which Christ alone gives, the Prince of Peace. At Christmas, let's seek and find the peace which Jesus gives and teach our children to do the same. Let's pray. Thank you for all that you have promised, Lord. Thank you that you have everything under control, that you have already assured us and established these realities in the coming of Jesus. Thank you that He will come again and fulfill every promise. Forgive us for seeking peace where it cannot be found. Drive us again to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.